Right, this morning we're going to be in Jude, the book of Jude, which is a tiny little epistle, and you'll find it just before the book of Revelation. Just before the book of Revelation. I'll be talking about the whole book, but I shan't read all about it. I'll just read the beginning and the end for the sake of time. So Jude, there is only one chapter. I'll start at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily, even though they were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set at naught dominion and rail at dignities. Now move to verse 17, please. But you, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who make separations, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading. Right, if we go back to the verse 1, you'll immediately see one of the facets of Jude's short epistle, that he loves to write in threes. Some people have counted that there are 14 examples of him writing in threes, and this is one of them in verses 1 and 2. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So there we have his summary. Called, beloved of the Father, kept, that means guarded, for Jesus Christ. And then another three, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. I'd just like to comment that the word that is translated called, we've talked about an invitation earlier in the service. It means to call or to invite to a banquet. It also means to be invited by God into the kingdom through Jesus. And it also means divinely selected and appointed to obtain eternal salvation. So these are very precious promises. We've been called, we are beloved of the Father, and we are kept safely for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he uses the expression beloved, which he will use three times during the during his short letter. He says, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. So he addresses them as beloved, so he's writing to believers. And in this epistle, he will ask them to do three things. In verse 3, he asks them to contend, or in fact instructs them to contend earnestly for the faith. Later in verse 17, I've just read, they are to remember God's judgment of those who go against his will. And finally, in verse 20, he calls upon beloved to build themselves up in the faith. And you'll notice that in verse 3, he uses the expression once for all, and he will use it again in verse 5. So the point he's making is, we've been given the gospel, we've been given the message from the Lord once for all. It isn't going to change. So we've got to be very careful if people come along trying to change it. It's interesting because that word once for all is often only translated as once, but in this translation it correctly has the emphasis. Just as Jesus died on the cross once for all, so the word was given once for all. But what about this constraint? He says he was going to write to them about salvation, but he was constrained to write to them regarding contending earnestly, fighting for the faith. And what constrained him was Peter's recent epistle. Now, just to give you some of the background, Peter wrote his two letters, or his two epistles, between 64 AD and 68 AD. The first one almost certainly before the first Roman surrounding of Jerusalem, and the second one almost certainly in the gap when the Romans withdrew their siege because of various political issues in Rome before they came back a second time. So if you keep your finger in Jude and go back, it's only a couple of pages, to 2 Peter, I just want to compare and contrast what is happening here, because Jude is referring to something that Peter has written probably within the last 12 months. And it'll be obvious to the people to whom Jude is writing that they will have received this letter as well. So he doesn't say everything that Peter says, and he says some things that Peter doesn't. So you need to read the two in tandem. So let's just read the opening verses 2 to 4 in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God. This is quite emphatic in the Greek. It's in plus the dative. People who have obtained a precious faith like Peter's in the righteousness of God, because that is what salvation is all about. We have to be in God's righteousness and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he has granted us unto us the precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this cause, adding on your part with all diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So Jude was going to write to emphasize the common salvation they all had and to build them up. But he had recently received this letter from Simon Peter. And what Simon Peter went on to say in the letter actually caused him to change his tack. Now, one of the things you might already have noticed that Peter, in 2 Peter, he writes in the future tense of events yet to happen, whereas Jude writes in the past tense when these events have already happened. And so Peter predicted events, whereas Jude writes about the same events after they have occurred, and all probably within 12 to 18 months. Jude quotes from 2 Peter on 13 separate occasions, so it's obvious that he is prompted by that epistle, notably in 2 Peter chapter 2 and up to the first two verses in chapter 3. So, flipping between Jude and Peter, Jude verse 4, for there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the word used, that Peter uses for crept in, is associated with the same word that Peter used. And it means to slip in stealthily, to slip in through the back door. So if you flip back to 2 Peter 2:1, and this is where Jude got it from. Peter says, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall bring in privily heresies of destruction, denying even the Master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Without turning it up, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for there must also be factions or heresies among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, from time to time, tests occur, and it's when the congregation discusses these things that it becomes apparent who has the truth of God and who doesn't. Then in 2 Peter verse 2 and 3, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, people will come in and start behaving in an improper way, as a result of which the name of God will be spoken evil of. Now, we're going to use several expressions like this, and it's the same Greek word from which we get blasphemy. It will cause people to speak ill of the church. And it says in 2 Peter 2:1 that some of these people will even deny the Master, Jesus, that bought them. The word for bought here is agorazo. It's the word you use when you go to the marketplace and you buy something. But it has a particular meaning in the New Testament. It means to be purchased by way of redemption. And it goes on in 2 Peter 2:3 to say, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words, in other words, they're trying to get round people, make merchandise of you. In other words, they're after your dosh. Prosperity gospel, I suppose, if you like. Whose sentence now from of old lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. So then we come to Jude verse 5. He says, now I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things once and for all. In other words, you've got all this, but I need to remind you that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the word destroyed is exactly what it says. Metaphorically speaking, it means to give over to eternal misery in hell. Wow. Now he's about to give three examples of God's judgment against rebellion in the past. So I'm going to read you through part of Numbers 16. I won't read all of it. You don't need to look it up, because you know the story well enough. So the first example is rebellion through the lack of faith of the Israelites in the wilderness. And I'm going to read loosely from Numbers 16. Now Korah, now he was a Kohathite, he was one of the three groups of Levites who were responsible, they were responsible for carrying the temple vessels and furnishings as they moved from one place to another. Now Korah with Dathan and Abiram took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" And if you're following in Numbers 16:4, it says, "And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face." Moses' immediate reaction to this was he fell upon his face, because he knew a line had been crossed and he knew instinctively what was coming. "And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And then he said to these three men who had stirred up these 250 princes, he said, 'This do, take your censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them and put incense upon them before Jehovah tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom Jehovah doth choose, he shall be holy.'" And then he adds, in contradistinction to what they've said to him, he said, "You Levites have gone too far." Now the interesting thing is, if these folks had anything like a decent memory, they would have known that two of Aaron's sons, the first and second son, had taken incense into their censers without a provision from God to do it. They just thought, "Oh, this will be a good idea." And they went before God, offered the incense, and God devoured them with fire. So as soon as Moses said to them, "You bring your censers tomorrow and give the incense, and we'll soon find out who is holy." Then a little later in that chapter, number 16, "Then Moses said, 'This is how you will know what the Lord has sent me, that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it wasn't my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt.'" You see, they'd come along and accuse Moses and Aaron, as it were, of lording it over them and presumably bringing them to book for things that they didn't agree with. And we know the outcome of it. Israel came out of their tents. Korah and his people came out, and God said to Moses, "Tell the people to get away from them physically, separate from them physically." And bearing in mind what he had said the previous day, you'd think by this time they might be getting worried. But no. "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their household, and all went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the assembly." He told them the previous day, "Well, if the Lord does this, you will know that they are wrong and that I'm doing what the Lord says." And this happened. Just imagine we are here and a hole opens up in the middle of the room and people just disappear straight down into hell and the hole closes back up again. Heavy stuff. Well, the reaction of Israel, of the people, after Korah's family, whole family had been destroyed, it says all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them as they went down into Sheol. For they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And then fire came down from Jehovah and devoured the 250 men that offered the unauthorized fire. So there's the first example. Jude says, look, we've got some tests coming up. We've got to be contend earnestly for the faith. And let me remind you what happens when people do not follow what the Lord wants. Three examples. The second example I've entitled The Spoiling of God's Image in Mankind. So we've dealt with those taken out of Israel, the Lord's people, and how he dealt with them when their behavior showed that they didn't really believe. The next thing he refers to is angels, going back to Jude verse 6, angels that kept not their own principality. In other words, they didn't stay up there where they should be, but they left their proper habitation. He hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And if you flip to 2 Peter 2:4, Peter says, for if God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And it's very interesting because it's in this verse that we deduce the name of a portion of hell where these angels were sent, Tartarus, because it's a verb which is effectively to get Tartarus, if you like. The third example is the spoiling of God's image in mankind, as was done by mankind itself. This is not Israel, outside of Israel, by the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in Jude verse 7 it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, in other words they behaved in a manner they shouldn't have done, are set forward as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. And if you go to 2 Peter 2:6 and 7, it says the same thing. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those who should live ungodly. So you've got three examples here where the Lord dispensed very abruptly with rebellion in the camp. He dispensed very abruptly with rebellion amongst the angels, and he did the same thing with the misbehavior in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, it also says that he delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Many people criticize Lot for having lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, but that is not the Lord's view on this thing at all. Everybody's free to live wherever they want. But we see here that because the behavior that was going on there tortured the soul of Lot, that was what the Lord used to keep him for good and then to put the unrighteous under punishment. So let's just look at Jude then turns to the moral character that demands judgment. So in Jude verse 8, it says this, it says, yet in like manner, these also in their dreamings, that's what they were thinking about as opposed to what they were doing, defile the flesh and set at naught dominion and rail at dignities. Or as Peter says it in 2 Peter 2:10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despise dominion, daring, self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignities. So these people have got no respect for principalities and powers, whether they're the clean powers, the elect angels, or the fallen angels. And again, this word where it says they rail at the supernatural beings, it's the word from which we get blaspheme. It doesn't mean just to blaspheme in the sense that we apply it here, but it's the same sort of totally reckless behavior. And then in Jude 9, he gives the example of Michael the archangel and how should people behave. He says, but Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, because at the end of his life, Moses struck the rock the second time, and the Lord told him he would now not see the promised land. And so shortly he would go up into the mountains to die. But it says, Michael durst not bring against the devil a railing judgment like these people had done, but simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, in case some of you are wondering, where on earth in the Bible is this? The answer is that Jude is actually referring to a verse in a written document known as the Assumption of Moses, which doesn't mean it's canonical, but the whole book. But in regard to this, this was absolutely correct. And in 2 Peter 2:11, he says, his wording is, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, bring not a railing judgment against them before the Lord. So this is a general overview saying how we need to watch our P's and Q's and behave in a polite manner. Then Jude verse 10, but these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand by animal instinct, like creatures without reason, in these things are they destroyed. Or as Peter says it in verse 12 in chapter 2, but these, as creatures without reason, born mere animals to be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. So he's making it very, very clear. There's a very clear separation in the Lord's mind between those who are his and those who aren't his. And I think as we come towards the timing of the rapture, it's very important to understand that there is a gradual separation going on. And in God's will, in the not too distant future, we will be taken, but others will be left behind. So in Jude verse 11, he sums it up another threefold one. He says, woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain. In other words, they followed after their own ideas or man's ideas. Two, they ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire. And he was a man who dabbled in the occult and could be hired to put curses on people. And three, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In other words, just like Korah came along, and the 250 princes, and they were accusing Moses and Aaron of not actually running things God's way. And the Lord soon sorted that out. In verse 15 in the Peter chapter, he says, forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. So basically, what he's saying is, these people were worshipping after their own ideas. They abused the truth and went after profit, and they were self-delusional in their confidence before God. So when we approach God, I think somewhere in the Old Testament it says, when you enter the house of the Lord, let your words be few. For he is in heaven and we are down here. So it's a question of, be very careful about how we behave in here, be very careful about how we behave with one another, and certainly how we behave before God. The Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was structured in such a way as you go into the outer courts and gradually make your way round to the inner courts. And every time you went a little bit further, you were getting closer and closer to the holy ground. And the whole thing was constructed so you couldn't run in there. It was impossible to run into the temple. It was deliberately constructed with a series of steep steps and a route around the building to stop that happening, to give people a chance to think about what they were doing so they did not do things which were rash. And in Jude verses 14 and 15, and it says, unto these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and all of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Again, just like the assumption of Moses, Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, and this bit is spot on, because otherwise it wouldn't have been used. So let's look briefly at the unholy nature of false teaching, because this is what it's about. In Jude 16, he described these people. He says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage." In other words, this is prosperity ministries again, and the person who gives them the biggest amount of money gets special pre-treatment. In verse 18, in Peter's account, he says, "For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error." And carrying on in 2 Peter 2, "Promising them liberty, while they themselves are bondservants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he also brought into bondage." And then we get an interesting couple of verses here. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is become worse than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." A couple of comments here. The word entangled in verse 20, it means to weave together. So it's seriously becoming embroiled in things that the people had left behind. But this little bit in verse 20, "For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, their end is worse than the beginning." Now hold that page, because this probably reminds some of you of a similar passage in Hebrews, and I just want to make it absolutely clear what I'm saying here. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible to those who were once and for all enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, the whole point of the Hebrews passage, as I said a few months ago, is there are five different aspects in this Hebrews passage. They were once and for all enlightened, which is different from the passage in Jude. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the world to come. These, in Hebrews, are saved people who are having to be brought up short because they didn't have the choice they thought they had, was to duck their heads down for a couple of years, go back into Judaism until all the trouble had passed. Now, if you go back to 2 Peter 2, verse 20, all it says there is, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that is all that is said. It doesn't have these five separate dimensions as in Hebrews. So who is he talking about? And he's talking about people coming in with false teaching. These false teachers in Jude were not saved men. The people in Hebrews were. The people here, rather, they had escaped the pollutions of the world through a change of lifestyle that was according to the Christian norm. their practice of life had been affected by coming alongside Christians, but their spiritual position remained unchanged. Because if we're going back to the Hebrews passage, it says they were once and for all enlightened, they were tasted of the heavenly gift, but it then goes on to make the differentiation. They had not been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they had not yet tasted the good word of God or the powers of the age to come. So you sometimes get this in this confusion about whether or not you can lose your salvation. The answer is no, you cannot lose your salvation. But you sometimes come across a situation where people who are literally tired of the world outside come in, listen to what the church has to say, or Jesus in the Word of God has to say about how to behave, and they adopt their living styles. And they stop doing all the mess that they were doing, and they benefit from it. They definitely benefit from it. So in that sense, they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, insofar as it extends to godly behavior. So unlike those of Hebrews chapter 6, these people Jude's talking about were not straying believers facing imminent discipline in the AD 70 judgment. This group were never regenerate. So I hope that helps you. If you want to mull it over, read the 2 Peter bit, which is goes into it in more detail, and the Hebrews 6, and you'll see what I mean. You're talking about two different groups of people. Okay, we now come to the two beloveds in Jude verse 17. The command to remember the word of God, but to beware of mockers. Jude 17, but you, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Peter's words, in 2 Peter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. And then he goes on in Jude 18 to the warning that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. Or as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You see, we can see, just looking outside in the world, people are getting to the stage where they think the Lord's return isn't going to happen. And they're getting to the stage of some people starting to mock these things. And Jude goes on in verse 19 to say, these are they who make separations, sensual, having not the Spirit. So the first command is, remember what God has done in the past. These sort of things will happen, particularly in the last days. And we're coming up to, the AD 70 judgment at that time was similar, in a small example, to what's going to happen worldwide now. So Jude finishes by talking about individual believers' obligation to themselves and to other believers. So Jude 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So there's a great exhortation here that if we want to be built up in the faith and not sidelined or drawn away by these sort of things, we must be in constant contact with the Lord. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. And we must be completely focused on looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus when he comes for us to give us our eternal life. So we are admonished by Job to build ourselves up by studying the scriptures and bringing its demands into our daily life. And on the first example, praying in the Holy Spirit, well, that prayer is predominantly that the Lord will illuminate our understanding of the scriptures. Secondly, we must exercise a watching brief, as it were, because we know the Lord is going to come back at a day and an hour that no one knows. We must exercise a watching care to remain in the love of God. And this is referring to the role of the Father. And as I said, the third thing, finally, and looking all the time for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, focusing on the blessed hope, however tough things get out there, outside, and our removal before the great tribulation and the beginning of our eternal life in heaven. So we grow in God by faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by keeping ourselves in the love of God through obedience, and by living on the basis of the blessed hope. So then, having spoken to about individuals, believers' obligations to ourselves, he then lists three obligations of believers to one another. And in verse 22, he says, on some, have mercy. I think probably compassion conveys the meaning slightly better. On some, have mercy who are in doubt. So this is talk about believers talking to other believers. Now, you'll often find that believers have legitimate questions in their minds, which can, at time to time in their walk, cause their faith to waver, and they can lean towards false teachings. And what this is saying is, when they raise questions of doubt, those of us that know in that area, know what the problem is, it's, don't be sort of shrink back in horror, as it were. Be compassionate, because they are seeking answers to honest questions. And so more mature believers need to help them grow in spiritual maturity and get over some of those issues. Now, one of the ones I just alluded to or spoken to several months ago is this issue about, can you lose your salvation? This is not an easy thing to get your head round, and it can only come with praying for illumination from the Holy Spirit and waiting for the Lord to open our minds to these things. So if we respond to those who have doubts, to help them grow in spiritual maturity. The second thing is, he said, and some save, snatching them. And the snatching word is the same word for rapture. So it's pretty in your face, as it were. And some save, snatching them out of the fire. Now, this is the second degree, if you like, of problem, where the people he's talking about now are not simply those who have doubts and need reassurance. These folk he's talking about here have passed beyond merely doubting some issues and raising questions, and they have actually become involved in false teachings. And the object is to save them from false doctrine and save them from becoming apostate. It's interesting, don't look it up. There are two references on this expression Judas used about snatching them out of the fire. In Amos chapter 4, Amos gives the message of God to the northern kingdom of Israel and says, I have overthrown cities among you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. In other words, he's saying they came very, very close to losing it altogether. He says, yet you have not returned to me, saith Jehovah. There's another expression like this about snatching out of the fire in Zechariah chapter 3. And it's one we probably know better. And Zechariah he said, the Lord showed him Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his side, his right hand, to be his adversary. Satan was after nailing Joshua once and for all. And Jehovah said to Satan, again, this is very interesting, politeness, God talking to the supernatural being who's caused more trouble than any other in existence. He says, Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, Satan. God is polite even to the devil. Yea, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand, and he's talking about Joshua, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now apply these few verses to what God has done for us. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thee thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel. And I said, Let them set a clean mitre upon his head. So they set a clean mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Jehovah was standing by. So the Lord knows how to save. He knows how to take people out of the fire. And in a very real sense, he's talking here about Joshua, who was a key people in the nation of Israel at that time. And that is the terminology in which he uses for him. So if that is one of the main leaders of Israel, and that's how he talks about him, let us remember with fear and gladness what the Lord has done for us. And the final thing is, warning is, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now we talked about people who had doubts. We then talked about people who were beginning to get actively involved in the false teaching. This goes even further. There are some people who will go beyond doubts and beyond mere involvement in false teachings, and they now become active in spreading them. And the warning is here, have mercy on them as well with fear, but hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So this involves exercising compassion with fear, lest those believers who are spreading false teachings might by their sin contaminate the helpers. And this is possible. Contamination can come by even entertaining these false teachings, even by thinking about what they're talking to you. You've got to be on your guard all the time so it doesn't get in and get you. So there we are. But these are three different warnings to three different categories of believer. And why? Because we are all going to be tested by fire. The non-believers will go to the great white throne judgment at the end of the Christ's millennial reign, and they will go to the fire. Different degrees of fire depending on how bad they were, because the Lord is not unjust. But we go to another judgment, which Colin was speaking about last week, I believe. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute and verse 15. I'll wind up on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, hay or stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through the fire. I've often wondered what this is going to be like, because it's going to be a one-on-one with the Lord Jesus. We will be in our eternal bodies, so there won't be any fear in that, but it'll be like our teacher speaking to his student and taking him through his term, if you like, on earth, and saying where he's done good and he's rewarded, and where things did not work out as they should have done. And at this time, it made me think of Psalm 66, where it simply says, For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. The way into God's righteousness in the Old Testament was through the taking from each member of the house of Israel over a certain age, the half silver shekel. And it's interesting that when that collection was taken, the total number of people, the numbers I don't have written down here at the moment, But on the day that that collection was taken, the number of people there was exactly the number to provide for every single thing, no less and no more, all the silver artifacts in the temple. So silver is associated with cleanness and with purity. And of course, those of you that are into alternative remedies, is germs and nasties cannot survive in the presence of silver. And the second one, which I think is more encouraging, is when Job was talking in Job 23. Job is hanging on to his trust in God, and he says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And that is what we need to remember here. Focus on the blessed hope, the return of the Lord. Know that when he has tried us in this life, and when we have been before him at the Bema Seat judgment, we will come forth as gold. Now, as we got a little bit of time, I want to read a poem to you, which is in one of the Sankey hymn books, which Dorothy and I were talking about yesterday. I just thought it would be a nice way to finish in terms of this coming forward of gold and the great love and care that Lord has for us. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the shepherd's tender care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all away that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rough and torn? They are pierced, and the Lord replies, they are pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven. Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Amen. Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and power before all time and now and for evermore.